We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Father God, we have received the tradition of the church, the ancient church, of marking these four Sundays before Christmas by calling them Advent, where we enter into the longing and the anticipation for the coming of Messiah. And this Advent in this year of 2014, we dedicate to you. And we ask that you would help us by the Holy Spirit to long and to yearn and to seek and to hope, and that that desire would be rewarded as you would give to each person in a particular way a fresh, new, transforming encounter with your risen Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We dedicate this season of Advent. We expect to encounter Jesus during this time. Thank you, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, my first sermon in the Advent series this year is entitled, Wake Up! Wake Up! My text is from the Gospel of Mark, the last verse, chapter 13, verse 37. Mark 13, last verse of that chapter, verse 37, Jesus says, I say to you what I say to everyone, watch for him. Amen. Watch for him. Jesus is talking about the Son of Man. Of course, he is the Son of Man, but he doesn't always say that. So he often refers to himself in the third person as the Son of Man. And Jesus is speaking about the appearing of the Son of Man in what we know as the Olivet Discourse. That's when Jesus, during that final week of his ministry, had gone into the temple, and then he came back out and he went up on the Mount of Olives, which is just across the valley, and you sit there and you can have this wonderful view of the city. And his disciples were so enthralled by the magnitude of the buildings and the architecture, and they were talking to Jesus about it, and Jesus said, well, you know, not one stone's going to be left upon another. And he begins to talk about these impending events, and he also talks about the appearing of the Son of Man. Now, you should be a little bit more familiar, I hope, with this term Son of Man as we've come out of the Exile series, especially when we were in the book of Daniel. That Daniel chapter 7 introduces us to the idea of this Son of Man. This is a human being to whom the Ancient of Days, the living God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, is going to give dominion over the nations. And so the coming of the Son of Man is what? It's Jesus bringing the reign and rule of God, the government of God, the kingdom of God to humanity. So Jesus says things like, the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne. If you're not careful, you'll miss that. The glorious throne of the Son of Man is his cross. That's how the kingdom comes, because we follow a king whose coronation was by crucifixion. And that is his glorious throne. Hallelujah. So after the Son of Man was enthroned in crucifixion and glorified in resurrection, the messengers of the Son of Man were sent into all the world, north, south, east, west, to gather the elect. These are the apostles preaching the gospel and calling people into the kingdom of Christ. Amen. Jesus said that all of these events would precede the destruction of Jerusalem and the great suffering that that would entail. In fact, he gave warnings. He said, when you see these things begin to happen, get out of town. And in fact, that is what happened. When the Roman army began to march on Jerusalem in the year of AD 70, the Christians, remembering this prophecy from Jesus, fled across the Jordan into the city of Pella. And that's very well documented. So this is the tribulation that was the end of the world. That is the end of the Jewish world of temple when everything changed. And remember, Jesus said all of these events would take place in his generation. That's very key to understanding this passage of Scripture. Mark 13, verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation, Jesus is speaking in around the year AD 30, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So within a generation of Jesus' death, 40 years later, Jerusalem was restored And it brought to the end of what we might call the Old Testament world and the dawn of the kingdom of Christ. So in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is talking about his crucifixion and resurrection, which brings the kingdom of God and the end of the Jewish world of temple. But we also apply it to his appearing at the end of the age, what we call the second advent or the second coming. For this is the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Amen. Let's make that confession together. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Amen. Now, Advent, the word, by the way, is from the Latin Adventus, and it simply means arrival. The arrival. And during the season of Advent, we address the past, the present, and the future all at the same time. Looking to the past, we recall the yearning of ancient Israel for their long-awaited Messiah. And we try to re-enter that experience. And we try to live that out. We try to cultivate that sense of yearning and longing and waiting and hopeful expectation and orientation of the soul toward hope through patience. We try to live that out. That's why we pay so much attention to the prophets, Isaiah and Micah and others, who were the great poets of hope and expectation that helped fuel this longing for the coming of Messiah. During the season of Advent, we look back to the past and recall the yearning of ancient Israel for their long-awaited Messiah. But we also are looking to the future during Advent, and we confess that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead. Amen. That would be the second Advent or second coming. But living in the present, we also look for the appearing of Christ in our everyday lives. How many of you understand that we can look for the appearing of Christ in our own lives right now? If we will wake up, that's what we have to do. If we will be alert, if we will watch for Him, we have the possibility of discovering Christ appearing in our lives right now, today. So in talking about the coming of the Son of Man, bringing the kingdom of God, Jesus was always telling people to do what? Stay alert. Wake up. Keep your eyes open. Keep your lamps trimmed and your oil in your lamp. Give me oil for my lamp. Keep me burning. He's always giving these parables and these exhortations to stay alert, to wake up, pay attention. Don't miss it. Why? Because it was very easy for people to fail to recognize what was happening. And this really is the sad tragedy of the Pharisees. I understand that the Pharisees often end up in our mind kind of just playing the role of villain in the Jesus story. I understand that. But I also think there is a very moving element of pathos about the tragedy of this group of people who would state that their greatest single desire and yearning in all of life was for God to fulfill the prophetic promises and send His Messiah. And when it was happening right there among them, by and large, they missed it. That's a tragedy. But it wasn't just the Pharisees. Jesus always comes in surprising ways to people. Amen. So on the one hand, I'm saying during Advent, I want us to be expecting Jesus to appear to us in fresh new ways. But know this, it's not going to happen like you expect. Expect Jesus to be encountered in your life in fresh new ways during Advent. But realize the way you're expecting it is the way it's not going to happen. Because He always shows up in surprising ways. So, John the Baptist expected Messiah, but he expected Messiah. He even knew who Messiah was. He announced Jesus as the Messiah. But he was expecting a violent revolutionary like King David, like Judah Maccabeus. And when Jesus didn't do that, John began to wonder, and he sends a delegation to ask, "Are you the one or not? Are you the coming one or not? Is this the advent or not? Because Jesus was surprising him. The priests didn't believe that a peasant from Galilee could possibly be king of Israel. So it made it hard for them to recognize who Jesus really was. When Jesus came to his disciples on the stormy sea, on the Sea of Galilee, they said, "It's a ghost." They didn't quite recognize him. On the first Easter, Mary Magdalene at the tomb thought Jesus was the gardener. On the Emmaus Road, those two disciples thought that Jesus was a stranger. John the Revelator, when he's told to look at Jesus, he expects to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but what he sees instead is a slain lamb. So if we're going to recognize Jesus in our daily lives, we have to watch carefully for him. And to do that, we have to wake up. We have to wake up. We have to wake up. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. But Jesus is also present with us right now. Because he says to us, "Behold, look, I'm with you always. Even to the end of the age." So if he is with us always, even to the end of the age, then maybe we can encounter him. Maybe we can find him. Maybe we can experience him. Maybe there will be an appearing of Christ in our own lives day by day. But we have to wake up to the ongoing presence of Christ for that to happen. If we sleepwalk through life with our spiritual senses dulled by the spirit of the age, we'll miss what Jesus is doing all around us right now. Jesus is risen. Jesus is Lord. We are not waiting for the beginning of the reign of Christ. We are living through it right now. Christ is reigning. That's what we mean when we confess Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is at work. Jesus is not simply seated at the right hand of the Father as if he is merely waiting. He is seated at the right hand of the Father to reign, and his reign has begun. But we have to wake up. We have to watch for him. We have to train ourselves to recognize what Jesus is doing in the earth right now. It's not a matter, really, of getting Jesus to do something. It's a matter of us waking up to what he is doing. Because what happens is we have our own agenda. We have our own expectations. We think that Jesus should do this. He should do that. And if we are wrong in our expectation, which usually we are, then we fail to see what Jesus is, in fact, actually doing. We have to wake up. We have to watch for him. And so, what are the things that lull us to sleep? What are these sedatives? What are these things that cause us to be slumbering and not awake? What are the things that lull us to sleep? Well, I suppose lots of things, but I'm going to give you three C's. Certitude, civil religion, and consumerism. Certitude, civil religion, consumerism. I gave quite a bit of thought to this. I think these are three things that conspire to lull us to sleep. Certitude, that's the idea. What I mean by that, and I mean a lot by it, but partly I mean it's when we think that we have all the answers in a textbook style, and what happens is we lose the spirit of inquiry. If we end up thinking that Christianity is basically about getting a good score on a theological quiz, and we all have our opinions about the various theological issues, and we're convinced that we have the right answer. In fact, we're very certain about it. We have a lot of certitude about the rightness of our own theology, and it just quenches the spirit of inquiry. And we cease to be seekers. And we begin to become the doctrine police, traveling around making sure everybody else has got their doctrinal ducks in a row. And it loses, and it causes to be lost from our life. That spirit of seeking, that spirit of adventure, that spirit of inquiry, of always pressing forward to really know God in Christ. Certitude, it's a sedative. It puts us to sleep. Civil religion. That's when we imagine that Jesus is mostly serving our national interests. And when we do that, we have become very dull. This is God Bless America Christianity, but it doesn't begin with America. It goes all the way back. It's been, you know, we just came out of the series on Revelation. And John the Revelator saw that there was a trajectory for the church to go that way with Rome. And all through history, the Byzantine Empire and the Russian Empire and the British Empire have all had these issues. They had to struggle with this, where they end up thinking that what Jesus is really doing is serving their national interests. And if you think that way, it makes you very dull, because Jesus is probably doing something very, very different. But you'll be unaware of it, because you're locked in to a certain idea about what Jesus' job description is, and it's a kind of sedative. It makes you spiritually dull. And then there's consumerism, and that might be the worst of all. Nothing dulls the spiritual senses more than thinking that life is about acquisition. That life is, and something's wrong. I mean, I perceive a malady in America. I perceive a falseness prevailing in our society. Thanksgiving could and should be such a good thing. I mean, a day set aside to not be about the business of the rat race of trying to get and acquire and consume, but come and sit at a table and have a shared meal together with friends and family and thank God for His provision. But now all it is just, you know, the training table for Black Friday. And now Black Friday, they tell me, is becoming Black Thursday. We don't even have hardly time, you know, to eat the pumpkin pie before we got to run out the door and go fight somebody for a flat screen TV. Something's gone wrong. Nothing dulls the spiritual senses more than the idea that life is a game of acquisition, that he who gets the most stuff wins. Every spiritual person through the ages, from Abraham onward, they all know this. If you'll listen to the wise ones, they'll all tell you that if you are driven by that, you are going to be dull. You are going to be spiritually asleep. You are going to be slumbering. You're going to be one of the foolish virgins whose lamps are going to go out. Now, when I began to intentionally resist those three sedatives, those three sleeping pills of certitude, civil religion, and consumerism, I began to wake up. I began to have my own awakening. And I began to intentionally, because all three of them were at work in my life, I had to make a radical, deep decision that I was going to resist the three sedatives, the three sleeping pills of certitude, civil religion, consumerism. And when I did that, I began to wake up. I began to wake up and be aware of Jesus in new ways. In many ways. Just one example. I began to be aware of Jesus at work outside of my Christian tradition. I mean, what I mean by that is I identified myself primarily as a charismatic. You know, we did back in the day, really, we didn't call ourselves evangelicals. Now we kind of do. I mean, I don't know that we do, but you know what I'm saying. Maybe you don't. Back in the day, I didn't call myself an evangelical, I called myself a charismatic, but we thought, well, you know, but maybe some of the evangelicals know Jesus too. But certainly not, you know, the Catholics. I mean, give me a break, that's a mission field. Certainly not the Orthodox, as if I'd ever even heard of them, really. The Anglicans, the mainliners. I couldn't conceive that within those Christian traditions, Jesus would be alive, present, active, making himself known, revealing at work. I would just look over there and go, it's a ghost. They've got nothing but a ghost over there. But I was wrong. And when I began to wean myself from those sleeping pills, began to get my senses back, began to wake up, began to push back against certitude, civil religion, consumerism, I began to be aware of Jesus in all kinds of ways, and I began to realize that other Christian traditions, Catholics, Orthodox, Anglican, mainliners, had the presence of Jesus among them. He was at work in their tradition, in their churches as well. Came as quite a surprise to me, but delightful. Now, during Advent, we're making up our mind here at Word of Life that we're going to make a deliberate effort to watch for Jesus. I want to have some Jesus sightings around here. Hallelujah. And so if you're interested in having Jesus sightings, I can recommend some places to look. I can't promise you because it's always a surprising thing. But I would pay attention to and try to wake up to and look for Jesus in the Gospels, in the Eucharist, among the seekers and among the suffering. In the Gospels. I mean, spend time with us in this Advent reading guide. Don't just read it as sort of a gospel history, but allow yourself to be drawn into the story. And it's funny how it can come alive, and what you're reading in the gospel suddenly begins to play out in your own life. Look for Jesus in the Gospels. Look for Jesus in the Eucharist. Come to church Sunday after Sunday during Advent and believe that you're going to encounter Jesus Christ at the Eucharist. Look for Jesus in the Gospels, in the Eucharist, among the seekers. Because, you know, Jesus says you seek and you find. Among the seekers and among... See, and the seekers are seekers. They're not the ones that sit around and just analyze. Seekers aren't full of certitude. Because at best they know they've done nothing more than just barely begin to understand God as revealed in Jesus Christ. And so there isn't this dullness of spirit where they already know it all and all they need to really do is make sure everybody believes exactly what they believe. No, don't be around that kind of person. Be around the seekers. Those that are saying, yes, I believe that God is revealed in Christ, but I'm just barely getting started. I have to continue to seek. Find him in the Gospels, in the Eucharist, among the seekers and among the suffering. I was naked and you clothed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was hungry and you fed me. I was sick and in prison and you came to me. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Among these sufferers, Jesus is to be found. Look for Jesus in the Gospels, in the Eucharist, among the seekers and among the suffering. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Seek, ask, knock. When I stopped seeing Jesus as a servant to certitude, civil religion, and consumerism, or I could say it this way, when I stopped thinking that Jesus was all about Bible answer man religion and God bless America Christianity and American prosperity gospel, when I stopped seeing Jesus as a servant to certitude and civil religion and consumerism, what happened was then I really wanted to see Jesus as he really is. I became possessed with the Holy Spirit of inquiry. And I wanted to discover Jesus as he is. And I began to call that quest. I began to use this kind of vocabulary. Some of you that have been around here a long time will remember. I began to talk about discovering the unvarnished Jesus. Amen. How many of you remember me talking about the unvarnished Jesus? Jesus. Yeah, I want to tell you a little bit about that. By the way, also, I discovered this. I'm going to tell some stories about that. But if you really want to find Jesus, you can. And there's always a price to pay. You don't get to find Jesus out of mere curiosity. You don't get to see Jesus and then go, well, isn't that nice? I saw Jesus. To encounter Jesus, the risen, reigning Lord, is to be challenged and changed. Jesus never appears to us to satisfy our curiosity. And he doesn't appear to us to tell us, you know what, you're just right, just stay the way you are. How many of you understand Jesus never does that? Jesus never makes himself known. He never comes to you and says, you know what, you're... just don't change a thing. Just keep what you are, just be that forever. He never does that. So if you want to encounter Jesus, you can. If you want it, if you really want it, if you'll seek, if you'll find. If you'll go to Jesus' door and just keep knocking, Jesus, I want to meet you. He'll come to the door. But when he comes to the door, he's going to surprise you. And he's going to challenge you. And he's going to be about the business of changing you, and you're going to have to pay that price. So it's almost 9 years ago. Well, it was February 2006. So it'll be 9 years ago in February. I was in India. I had conducted a very large pastor's conference in Orissa. And following that, I had a couple of days in New Delhi. And I was staying in my favorite hotel in the whole world. The Imperial Hotel, New Delhi, India. I love that hotel. And I was preparing for a new sermon series that would begin with the beginning of Lent. This was about the time I started paying attention to the church calendar. And I was preparing for a new sermon series entitled The Unvarnished Jesus. I got a picture of it. I'll tell you why I took this picture. This is a picture of the desk at my hotel, in my room at the hotel, the Imperial Hotel there in New Delhi. And I was preparing two things. I was doing two things. I was preparing this sermon series that would lead all the way through Lent and even through Easter, all the way up to Pentecost. And also, I just started blogging then. And I just said, okay, I'm gonna blog every day for 61 days. I called it 61 Days of Discovery, The Unvarnished Jesus. And I wrote between 500 and 1,000 words every day for 61 days, didn't miss it. It's a book. I mean, I have it. I never published it, but it exists. And I wrote about 50,000 words in 61 days, every single day, every single day, every single day, every single day, going through the Gospels, and it was related to what I was also preaching. But here's the thing. I was working on this, but it wasn't just like, well, I got another sermon series I need to do. Let's see, what should I do? No, I was in the process of encountering Jesus Christ anew. My new eyes. Things were changing in my life. And I said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go through the Gospels, and we're going to try to find the unvarnished Jesus. And listen to me, it scared me. I said, this is going to scare people. I wouldn't have had the vocabulary maybe exactly then to say they're pretty much lulled to sleep with certitude, civil religion, and consumerism, and Jesus is going to blow all that up. But I wouldn't have had that exact vocabulary, but I had the intuition that that was going to happen. And it scared me. I was getting ready to preach Jesus without varnish, and it scared me. And I went for a walk. I left the room, and I went for a walk. Walked out the hotel, walked up and down the streets of New Delhi for a little while, just trying to compose myself. And I came back, and I took that picture because I said, this is a significant moment. This is a significant moment. I'm going to mark it. I'm going to remember this moment. I'm going to preserve this moment in pictures. Because I knew that I was crossing a threshold and I was daring to preach the unvarnished Jesus. I'll read you the first thing that I wrote. This one's not terribly provocative really in any way, but just, I don't know, just humor me. Day one, New Delhi. It seems the New Testament opens in an absolutely underwhelming way. Well, this is based on Matthew 1, which if you're going to follow us, in the Advent reading, is your Advent reading for today. The first chapter. Just takes a few minutes to read it. It's a short chapter. And how many of you know how Matthew, you know, the first book of the New Testament, how it opens up with what? A genealogy. It seems the New Testament opens in an absolutely underwhelming way, at least according to our modern sensationalist way of thinking. No screaming headlines, Messiah has come! Instead, the great story opens with a genealogy. The 42-generation record establishing the royal bloodline of Jesus and authenticating him as the son of David, the son of Abraham. We tend to think individually, but God thinks generationally. It's very easy to read this genealogical record without thinking. You can read it in 1 minute. It took 2,000 years to happen. It's not 42 names, it's 42 lives. 84, really. Think about the first three words of the second verse of the New Testament. Abraham begot Isaac. You can read it in 1 second, but it took a lifetime to live. How much faith, hope, pain, sorrow, disappointment, struggle, and long years of just plain waiting it took to be able to say, Abraham begot Isaac. The purposes of God are accomplished through human lives, not abstract plans. And who do we find in the genealogy of Jesus? We find patriarchs and kings and heroes and reformers. We also find the obscure and the unknown. We also find murderers and adulterers and prostitutes and wicked despots. And so it is that God accomplishes his purpose through and despite the good, the bad, and the ugly that is the human condition. Which is another way of saying there's hope for you and me. I'm not reading it all. I'll just read one more paragraph. So the gospel comes differently than we might suppose. It does not come with sensation and glamour. It does not come through peace and perfection alone. Instead, it comes through real human lives and quietly moves through long periods of apparent nothingness and comes through lives that are so far from perfect that it seems impossible that God could use them. And it comes even in the midst of the most horrific tragedies, but it comes. So that's the first thing that I wrote. But I was just setting the stage, and we began to see Jesus, and we began to see Jesus unvarnished, and we began to see Jesus in fresh new ways. But like I said, Jesus never comes to confirm you as you are. He comes to challenge and change you. So I was waking up, and I was starting to try to wake up other people. But I found that not everybody likes to be awakened. How many of you know that? Got any teenagers? You know what I'm talking about? Some prefer to sleep on with their certitude, civil religion, and consumerism, but I'd rather preach like an alarm clock than sing lullabies to people. Amen. Awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So that's what I was doing about 9 years ago. And that moment of being terrified in the hotel room there at the Imperial in New Delhi, well, it was a valid fear. It turned out to be well-founded that if I was going to really seek and find, that I was going to be challenged and I would have to be willing to change, and to do that comes with a price. That's what I said. If you want to find Jesus, you can. But it's going to cost you. Because he never comes to you to confirm you as you are. He comes to challenge and change you. But I was seeking Jesus in a new way, a determined way. I didn't want to see Jesus anymore as just confirming my certitude, serving the purposes of civil religion, and helping me about my business of being a consumer. I wanted to see Jesus as he is. And at times he's terrifying. But as I kept seeking him, I kept finding him. And then in one night I met him in a dream. I think I've told you this a dozen times. It wasn't too long after this. Sometime after this. I had a dream. And I was sitting in a waiting room to meet Jesus. There were several of us in a waiting room. We had appointments with him. I knew that Jesus was on the other side of this door. It's like being in a doctor's office. I was very nervous, fidgety. I was looking forward to meeting Jesus, but I didn't want to appear foolish. So I was rehearsing what I would say to him. You know, because you want to impress Jesus after all. So I wanted to act like I had my act together. And so I thought, okay, I'll say this. Yeah, Mr. Christ is very good. You know, I don't know what I was thinking. But I was preparing myself to be collected. Come across as, you know, very, you know, together. I was nervous, but I had my lines in my head. And the moment came. And they said, Brian Zond, It's your turn. And I walked into this room. Nothing, it was a white room. Everything's white. Floor, ceiling, walls. Jesus was seated in a simple white chair. He had on a white robe. It was Jesus. And everything I had prepared to say just evaporated. And all of my attempts to be calm and collected utterly failed. And I fell at his feet and I just wept. I don't even know why I was weeping. And I was literally weeping. I mean, when I woke up, I was weeping. I don't even know why. I was just so overwhelmed by his presence. There he was. I was in the presence of Christ himself. And as I was weeping, and it was tears of joy and tears of repentance and tears of awe and tears of sorrow, as all the human emotions just all wrapped up together, I was completely undone. It was like Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone." I was undone. And in my dream, Jesus laid his hand on me. And he said this to me. It's the only thing he said. "Brian, what do you want?" And I had just a moment. And there was a sense of that, whatever I say, I'm going to have. I should have said, "I want a really big church." Or I could have said, I want it to all be easy. Smooth sailing, that's what I want, Jesus. The thing is, that's not what I wanted. And I thought for a moment, I said, "I better get it right, because I'm going to have what I ask for." And here's what I said. I said, "Jesus," through my tears, I said, "Jesus, I want to be a part of what you're doing." And I woke up. And I believe that Jesus remains in the process of answering that prayer. But it's costly. You can meet Jesus if you really want to. Will he come to you in a dream where you're sitting in a waiting room and you come into a white room and there he is and you'll cry and he'll ask you, "What do you want?" No, that's not going to happen. That's my story. It's not your story. How will he come to you? He's Jesus. He's God. There is an infinite amount of ways he can come to you. I don't know what it'll be. I do know this. If you really seek him, you'll find him. If you want to encounter Jesus Christ, you will. But it's going to cost you. So before you start praying out of deep sincerity, "Jesus, I want to meet you. I want to encounter you. Jesus, reveal yourself to me. Lord, I'm looking for you, especially during Advent. I want to encounter you in fresh new ways." Understand what you're asking for. You're asking to be challenged and changed by Jesus Christ himself. Because he will not come to you and say, "Just stay the way you are." He will not come and just confirm everything you've thought and held and believed. He will come to you and you will not be unchallenged or unchanged. If you're still willing to pray that prayer, join with me in praying it. Lord Jesus, we seek after you. We're drawn to you. It's kind of like that saying we have, drawn like a moth is drawn to the flame. We're drawn to you, but we also know that if we actually encounter you, it's going to deeply change us. In one sense, it's going to kill us. But you're the one that raises the dead. And so Jesus, if we dare to, we pray, we really want to know you. We want to find you. We especially dedicate this season between now and Christmas, the season of Advent, to seeking after you. Yes, we enter into a recalling of ancient Israel's longing for the appearing of you, the Messiah. And we also confess that in the future you shall come again to judge the living and the dead. But right now, living in the present, we want to encounter you. We want to find you appearing in our lives in fresh, new, surprising ways. But we understand a price comes with it. Help us be willing to pay that price. Come to us, even though we know that for you to come to us will mean that we will be deeply challenged. You will be seeking to change us in profound ways. Nevertheless, we pray, Jesus, come to us. Amen and amen. Stand with me. We're getting ready to come to the table. Remember, look for Jesus in the Gospels, the Eucharist, among the seekers in suffering. We're going to come to the table that we might encounter Christ in the bread and the wine in this first Sunday in Advent. And in preparation for that, I want us to confess our faith. I want us to confess the faith that speaks of him being born of a virgin and that speaks of him coming again. And I want to live in that faith right now, believing that right now we can continue to encounter Jesus Christ. Amen. Join with me in confessing the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.